that are taking place or we can expect to take place. And someone asked me, well, are you going to preach something about Christmas tonight? Well, you'll get that Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Sunday school, so we're going to stay right here with this. And I had a couple of other messages I wanted to finish out on Wednesday night besides this one. But we want to talk about Satan's last ploy, we could call it that, and that is the ecumenical movement. The fact that he wants everybody to get together in religion, if I could simplify it that way. The ecumenical movement. Revelation 17, beginning with verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book from the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here's the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings. And ten, that of course means ten kingdoms, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues or languages. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree. Notice who does that. God does it. And to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now, we know that in the book of John, in John 17, Jesus prayed a prayer, and he prayed about unity of the brethren and about them being together, a prayer that they may be one. And in Ephesians 4:13, the Bible says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith. There's something to be said about being unified, but notice it is qualified. It's in the faith. And it has to be unity in the faith. Now, one of these days, that day will come in its entirety. One of these days, there will be perfect unity in the faith on the face of the earth. But it's not going to happen right now. And man has tried by man's effort to bring this together. In 1948, the National Council of Churches and then the World Council of Churches began to go to work on those kinds of things and try to bring everybody together in the unity of the faith. Now, let's look at this woman just a moment who's trying to do that very same thing and see how Antichrist is going to use her in this to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. There are 8 marks of this woman, 8 different marks. You may want to jot them down. First of all, in verse 11, she is a great harlot. She is a great harlot. We know that, or in verse 1, rather, she is a great harlot. We know she's a great whore that sitteth upon many waters. A harlot. Now, a harlot is somebody that is unfaithful. They have made a vow somehow, and yet they have been unfaithful in that vow. More often, we think of it as being in the marital relationship. And they made a vow to be pure, stay pure with their wife, their husband, but then they choose to step outside of that, and we call that unfaithfulness. Well, this great harlot is that way, and she is fornicating the truth of the Word of God. So we have the great harlot that is very unfaithful. The second mark of this woman is she sits upon many waters. Look in the last part of that verse. This whore, this great whore, that sitteth upon many waters. What in the world does he mean by the fact that this great whore sits upon many waters? Well, look at verse 15, and we have an explanation. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, back there in verse 1, where the whore sitteth, are what? Peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. In other words, all over the world. That's what he's talking about. And so this great harlot is prostituting the truth all over the world. And this great harlot, this woman, has authority, and this woman has power, and this woman has influence and sway, and there are no bounds whatsoever. It's all over the world. So we see that she sits upon many waters in that position. And then she is known for her fornication. In verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. She's really perverting the truth and perverting all of that. And this is talking about political entities. With the political heads in the world and the political governments, she has made some kind of league with them, and she has the ability to do that, to spread her wings as widely as she possibly can. She is fornicating the truth all over the world, and political entities are helping her do that. Now in verse 3, look at that. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, she's riding the back of the beast that Daniel talked about. And then back in Revelation 13, we had a little brief synopsis and review of that, where he's talking about the beast and talking about the woman riding on the beast of Daniel. And then in verse 4, we discover she's very, very wealthy. The beast has given her power, the politicians around the world and all. And then the woman was arrayed in purple, verse 4, in scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations, filthiness of her fornication. But she's very, very wealthy. In verse 5, and upon her forehead was the name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Now we'll come back to that in just a little bit and say more about that, but just take it as it says it. right on the surface there. Now, here's another characteristic about this prostitute, this whore, this religious person that is riding on the back of the political powers. And it says in verse 6, I saw the woman drunken. Now, here's supposed to be a religious person, or the church, you might say, that is supposed to help Christians. But look at what happens. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, John the Beloved said, I wondered with great admiration, with great wonderment. He says, this is not the way it's supposed to be. The church, if it's the real church, is supposed to be helping the church, not persecuting the church. It's not supposed to be taking action against the church. And so this harlot had really become a persecutor of the church. And then there are seven heads. Look at verse 9, where it says, and here's a man which hath wisdom. The seven heads are what? Seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. That's where she's sitting. Somebody says she must have been a pretty big woman to sit on all those mountains. But at any rate, she's sitting on these seven mountains and yet having power and control all over the world. Now, any Jew who would have read that in that day would have known they were talking about Rome, and would have known that they were talking about the Tiber River and the seven hills that are there in Rome. Now, what was the take by some of the early church fathers? Well, we know that Luther and many of the reformers that were involved in the Reformation, Anabaptists, and many Christians down through the ages have all made the woman simply the church in Rome. Now, that sounds pretty good, but hold on just a moment. And that's why John was so astonished, I think, as he looked down at this, that this should have been Christendom that was helping Christianity, real Christianity, and yet here she was persecuting the church, guilty of the blood, guilty of martyring true Christians. And so when we look at the history of church, what happened to it? Well, you have the church in place, you have it empowered on the day of Pentecost, and then it began to what? Grow and grow. And 3,000 and then more, and then they added, and then there were multitudes. But somewhere along the way, they decided not to leave it in the local church where it belongs, the authority. The authority of this church is in this local church with Christ over it. No other hierarchy. But they began to bring in hierarchical people to try to control what was done as far as worship and what was considered to be truth. And so they wanted to rule over those who would disagree with them. And this came into being, the hierarchy of the church. The bishops and so on and so forth, the priests and archbishops and the pope, many of these saints. And so it grew into that, and they wanted that rule. And what happened was, when they would not give them that right, the true Christians, then they were angry with them, and they killed them. It was a bloody time, and anybody that disagreed with the established church, so-called, they would kill them, they would murder them, they would martyr them. That's exactly what John was talking about. And one such case in history is the Spanish Inquisition. And if you would know what happened there, the Roman church probably killed over 1 million people in that time that disagreed with them. And there are other cases like that in history. Especially they went after the Jews, what we would call evangelicals that believed in salvation by grace, and particularly they went after the Baptist. Now, I'm a Baptist by conviction, not because Mom and Daddy told me to be a Baptist. And I believe that true Baptists, Bible-believing Baptists, all kinds of Baptists out there. I've met some of them in jail, had prayer with them. But there are a lot of Baptists out there, all kinds, but I'm talking about true Bible-believing Baptists. They have taken a stand, and I think you can trace the bloodline all the way back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was believed by the early church and right down through the ages, there's always been a group that never compromised, never gave in to the Roman church or the hierarchy or anything else. And I think that we Baptists line up with what they believed in the early church, Bible-believing Baptists. But it's no wonder that many of the people there, Luther and the Reformers and others, made that totally the woman, the Roman church. Now, I want you to listen closely because this is a little different. And one of the keys is in verse 5. Go back to that. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. That's a broad spectrum. And so we go back and look at that, and he's talking about mysterion or a mystery. That's something we cannot figure out. That's something that is not revealed. The only way that it's revealed is for God himself to reveal who it is exactly and the truth of all that is involved in that. But I believe we can go back not just to the Roman church, but I believe you can go back to Genesis chapter 10 where it talks about Cush and Nimrod. Go to Genesis 11:8 just a second. And let's go back. And I think it's a broad spectrum of what always has been and is going to be also in the end time. Genesis 11:8, the Bible says, So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Well, you know, that was the confusion of the tongues of Babel, or Babel, as many would say. And then, when you look down at verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And he goes on and runs the whole list through all of these different things that are mentioned here. But we know as we look in these verses that we see the word Shinar that is talked about in one of these verses. And that is leading to Babylon as we would know it. And today it is called Iraq. It is called Iraq. Now, Satan knows that man is incurably religious. Satan knows that. He's no dummy when it comes to that. And so there he was leading in what happened there with the Nimrod and the building of Babel and all that took place there. Satan amalgamated them, pulled them together, tried to put them in one, to make one religion. That's what it was all about a religion. It wasn't Jack and the Beanstalk and they thought they were going to climb up to heaven. That wasn't what he was talking about at all. It was religion. And so Satan still uses that. And so you have the Buddhist. He uses that religion. You have Islam. He uses that. You have the Hindu religion. He uses that. And you have some Christians who really claim to be Christians, but are Christians by name only, but have never been saved. And they are in that very same category. As a matter of fact, there are a lot of Baptist preachers that belong in that category because they do not preach the truth. And they go to Washington, D.C., and they do a job on them, and they compromise, and they come back, and they get wrapped up in the world system because of that. They succumb to it. Now, Nimrod needed a religion, because Satan led him to know that religion was so important. The religion that Satan gave them under Nimrod was totally opposite of the religion that he gave Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve's faith was based on shed blood and the sacrifice that God prepared for them. But Nimrod and Satan comes up with, and they're always good at that, a false religion, a pseudo-religion that seems to be religious, and they'll even use the name of God in it, but they're fakes and imposters. So what did they do? They built ziggurats. And some of the remains of those ziggurats are still there. when Saddam Hussein was over in that area, he flew some jets in there. They parked those jets at the ruins of the ziggurats because they knew the United States would not bomb them because of their archaeological value. And so that's why he parked them right there. And sure enough, our military did not bomb them. Probably if we'd had Trump as president, they might have bombed them. I don't know. But I just thought I'd add that in there. But they were actually temples of worship. That's what they were. They weren't trying to build a tower that would get them to heaven. They could walk out on the streets of gold. But it was a religion. And these were temples of worship. And some scholars have called this, and this is a term I hope you're familiar with, or will get familiar with, Babylonianism. That it is a religion of Babylonianism. And that's what he's talking about, where it is. And it's antithetical to faith in the Lord Jesus. It's opposite of what we believe. So here's what it is. Babylonianism is any religion in any form that it takes that includes the Roman Catholic Church or the Catholic Church, because any form that it takes that is contrary to what the Bible says is the way to be saved is wrong. And it is Babylonianism. It's a false religion. Whatever it may be, I don't care how religious it looks, how religious it sounds, that's exactly what it is. It includes the Roman Church. And you say, well, you're being unkind. No, it includes some Baptists too. It obviously includes some Baptists too. And they are involved in things that look like faith, but it's not faith. We have a church in this city that is pro-same-sex marriage. And they don't mind. They wouldn't mind hiring somebody on their staff of a same-sex marriage. They don't want you to fly the American flag in their building anywhere. They're totally against patriotism. And they are pro-homosexual, so on and so forth. Well, they are Baptist. But they're not my brand of Baptist. They may be your brand of Baptist. They're not my brand of Baptist. They have a steeple. They have a building. They have all that stuff. I could take you and show you the stained glass windows, and they have pews and all of that. But my friend, it looks like faith, but they don't even really preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's more humanitarian good deeds. Well, again, Satan knows that man is incurably religious. And we're always worried about agnostics and atheists. Did you know there are not many agnostics and not many atheists percentage-wise in the world? Very, very, very few real atheists and agnostics. And, you know, like the atheist said, I'm an atheist and I thank God for it. But at any rate, you meet people sort of dumb like that, but there are very few atheists and agnostics. And Satan knows that he would offer them something better than that. And more people are dying, listen to me now, more people are dying and going to hell because of religion probably than anything else on the face of the earth. You say, I can't believe that. It's true. It is true. More people are dying and going to hell because of that. Now, they offer something that looks like religion. The problem is, it will not save their souls. And anything short of that is not the real thing. And so in the last days, there will be a very successful ecumenical movement. We're already seeing some of that happen. Why do you think a lot of Baptist churches have taken the name Baptist off? They don't want to offend anybody. Let me tell you something. The name Baptist, Bible-believing Baptist, stands for something. Amen? And I was talking to a lady a while back, and she was saying she wasn't a Baptist. And I said, you know what I'd be if I wasn't a Baptist? She said, no. I said, I'd be ashamed of myself, you know. But that wasn't very kind, was it? She wasn't very kind with what she said to me, so I just thought I'd be kind back. But at any rate, in the last days, we're seeing that. That's a move in that direction. Another move in that direction. Another move in that direction. And we're moving to a more ecumenical attitude in all of this. And in the last days, that's what we're going to see. Now, let's go back to some of the characteristics of this woman again. Back in verse 6, she professes one thing and she does another. And then going back to these verses, she covers all the earth. She lines up with the state. She is wealthy. You remember what was said about that? And I think that is the woman who is joining up with the political power, the religious one who's prostituted the truth, and they're getting together. And it's Babylonianism. And it's it is something that is syncretistic. It is something, and here's the word that is the word today. It is inclusive. Inclusivistic. In other words, everybody get under one big umbrella. Hey, we love one another. We love one another. Let's get along with each other. Let's don't worry about doctrine. Let's don't talk about these things. It's not important. Let's just love one another and go by our experience for all of that. And that is a sad thing. And by the way, the experience thing, as I mentioned it to you last week, that's what is really motivating everybody today. It's not the Bible. It is not the Word of God. They're basing those things on experience. And what the experience, now, as I said, I believe in experience. I believe when I got saved, I had an experience. I believe when the Holy Spirit fills me and leads me and I follow the Holy Spirit, that's an experience. And I'm not ruling out all of that, but I'm saying if the experience does not give a person and lead to the new birth, it's the wrong thing. And it's wrong. And most of the ecumenical movement is part of that, because it is not regulated by the Word of God, the authority of this book. Some people cannot tell the difference in their experience in a bad case of indigestion. A little Pepto-Bismol would get their doctrine straightened out. Now, this new faith, you'll find out, is man-centered. It's always man-centered. It's imperialistic. The government is involved. It's hedonistic. In other words, it's built around pleasure. Well, what do we have today, even creeping into the church? We have hedonism. We have imperialism. We have the government telling us what to do. I'm not saying that only Baptists are saved, and I'm certainly not teaching a Baptist bride doctrine. I'm not teaching that at all. There are other people in other denominations, if they have trusted Christ as their Savior, and they know that they have, and they've trusted Him only as their Savior, then, my friend, they're born again. They may not have the word Baptist on their name, but they're saved. They're born again. And I cannot question their salvation experience. That's between them and God. But I'm telling you, we cannot build unity around falsehood. There's no way you can build unity around falsehood. And globally, it is a problem. And it is based on a common experience. And as I said, it's already happening not only here but around the world, through the interfaith movement. That's a very popular thing now. I get a lot of letters, a lot of phone calls of guys who don't even believe the Bible is the Word of God, and they think we're going to get together and be friends and love one another and meet somewhere and have a big meeting in the city, and I'm not going to be part of it because it's wrong. It's ecumenical. It is a sign of the time, and it's going to get worse. And we're going to be pressured for that. Some of you are going to be pressured for that at work. And one of these days, if we live long enough, we may be pressured to the point of the sword. And that's already happening in some places in the world. We're considered strong Bible believers are considered people who are bigots and uncooperative. My friend, if believing this book and standing on this book makes me a bigot, then I'm a bigot. Because I believe what the Bible says, and by God's grace, I want to stand on it. And so we're going to have that. Now, verse 16, a peculiar thing happens. A little bit different going back to Revelation 17, verse 16. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore. Things are going to change now. You see what's happening? They're together. They're working together. The government's with them, and the spirit of Antichrist is with them, and the religion is with them, and the religion is Babylonianism, and that's the whore, that's the prostitute, who for the ecumenical reasons has prostituted truth to try to bring everybody under the umbrella of unity. And so he's talking about the ten horns are the political establishment, which he's already told us what that was. Now, this political establishment, the man of sin, the Antichrist, and that whole deal is going to turn against the harlot. Look at it. What he's talking about. Thou sawest, she was riding upon the beast. These shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, burn her with fire. They're going to turn on the whore church. They've used her like a man does a harlot, and they're going to walk away now and let her face the results of that. You know, God, a lot of times you notice and you read the Bible, God uses secular people and secular powers to accomplish his will. The Bible says here, God put it in their heart to do this. Now, that may be a little deep for all of us to understand. But go back and think about Cyrus and Darius, and think about Nebuchadnezzar, and think about some of the others. And God was in charge of their hearts, and God used those that were not Christians and those that were secular in order to punish Israel. That was his chosen group and his chosen people. So God puts it in the heart of Antichrist, the man of sin. The beast supports the beast is the political establishment that supports the religious group and the ecumenical group and the inclusive group, and they do it for their own purpose, and the political beast hates all religion, and we discover it right here. It doesn't matter if it's the truth and real true religion or if it's false religion. They don't care. They're going to destroy the whore, the prostitute church. They're going to use it and then destroy it. The beast, the political beast, hates all religion. Now, God has used her. God has used her to accomplish his will. And this will be the last great ecumenical movement, I think, that we would see. And here's what happens. God will destroy it, all of it. God is in charge, and the Bible says the Lamb will overcome them. I'm glad that the Lamb of God will overcome all of this. And you know who's going to be with him? The saved, the elect, those of us who name the name of Christ. We're going to be overcomers with him, saved and with him. In 1607, in northern England, there was a little baby born to a family of purported Christians. His name was Obadiah, named after the prophet. And they finally migrated to the United States. And Obadiah Holmes, that name should be familiar to some of you, became part of the established church in Massachusetts. And the government of the state of Massachusetts ran that church. And he became part of that established church. Then in 1615, they moved to Rhode Island. He moved to Rhode Island because there was religious liberty. And he was reading the New Testament. And as often is the case, when you read the New Testament, you get under conviction and he got saved. He trusted Christ. He knew he had to be born again. He got saved. He got baptized into a local New Testament Baptist church. Some of his associates were men like this. John Clark was one of them, and John Crandall. Then in 1651, they left Rhode Island, went back to Massachusetts. There was a blind man who lived there, a layman, a blind man named William Widder. And they held services in William Widder's home. And guess what? When the gospel is preached, people get saved. And so a lot of people got saved. The authorities of Massachusetts got mad. The magistrates came and arrested John Clark, John Crandall, and Obadiah Holmes and threw them in prison, threw them in jail. Well, somebody paid bail for Clark and for Crandall. And they decided they would go and pay bail for Holmes. And he said to them, no, don't do that. Don't pay bail for me. That would be an abomination to God, and it would be an admission of my guilt. I didn't do anything wrong. All I did was preach Jesus Christ. That's all I did. And he said, don't bail me out. Well, September the 5th, they ordered him beaten. They took him out, stripped him down to his waist, and they had someone who was strong, who had that job, and they beat him and beat him. And there were 30 different licks he took, and there were three strands every time he got a lick. And so you could say there were 90 licks, and it almost killed him. And when he was walking back to his prison cell, Obadiah Holmes said, "You've struck me with roses." He never said a word during his beating. He never uttered a word, never cried out. And walking back, he said, "You have struck me with roses." That was his take on it. You see, the reason Obadiah Holmes did that was because of this, and it's a principle we need today. And that principle is, he knew that you cannot compromise the truth of the Word of God. And he was willing to pay that price. When you compromise the truth of the Word of God with the movement of the age, whatever age it is, and whatever movement it may be, then that is sin. And what it does is it takes you out of the purest gospel, and you're no longer giving the gospel. You're no longer giving that. You're giving something that is far short of that. I believe there'll be a lot of pressure on us to do that. The ecumenical interfaith movement. May I encourage you to be aware of it and to fight it and be against it. And if you see anybody moving in that direction, give them some information, help them out, and let them know that that's the wrong way to go. If you take a stand and you say the only way you can get to heaven is through Jesus Christ, you're not going to be popular anymore. I'm telling you, the society doesn't like for us to say that. But we better keep saying it because it's the truth. That is the only way to heaven. And what we need to do is resist it. Walk with Jesus Christ. Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right. Go straight on with the truth of the Word of God. It may cost you, but whatever the cost, it'll be worth it when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. The last ploy, big ploy of the devil is the ecumenical movement. Oh, he's got some other things, but I'm talking about the biggest thing that's coming, and it's already happening. May God help us to never be a part of that. Never be a part of it. And don't you be, because you see, the church is not the building and the brick and the mortar. The church is you. So when we say we don't want the church to do that, we say we don't want you to do that. Let's stand firm on the book. And I'm still going to be glad that we have Worth Baptist Church. I'm not ashamed of that word, because a true Baptist believes this book and will stand even if death comes, on the authority of the Word of God. Let's stand, please. Heavenly Father, we know that you've given us these accounts in your Word for our benefit. We know that you gave John these visions so that we might understand where we're headed and what's going on. And that knowing the truth, that the truth would set us free in our relationships. Knowing the truth, that we would do what is right, that you might be honored and glorified. Oh, Lord God, help us to always lift up Christ. And when anything keeps us from doing that or suggests we should not do that, God, help us to say, "I'll have nothing to do with it." Give us grace in these days of liberalism, in these days of the ecumenical movement and people's attitude toward it, in these days of inclusiveness, help us to stand with backbone and authority on the Word of God. Bless these dear people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing a song. Sometimes you may want to come and pray. May not be anything about the message, maybe something else, but God help you to come. The pews are open. This is a little hard to kneel down, but you can come if you want to.
I wonder, have I done my best for Jesus, who died upon a cruel tree, to think of his great sacrifice at Calvary? I know my Lord expects the best from me. How many are the lost that I have lifted? wonder, have I done my best for Jesus? When he has done so much for me.
My head's bowed just a minute, and I just want to ask this question. How many of you would say tonight, Brother Weaver, every head bowed, no one looking around, you by lifting your hand up say, by God's grace, I'm going to live by this book, no matter what the cost, and I'm not going to get wrapped up in pseudo-false religion. Would you raise your hand and just say, that's me? All right, thank you. How many of you would say this helped you a little bit tonight in some ways? Would you raise your hand? All right, thank you. Father, we pray now you would help us to take these biblical truths, what we have been reminded of and maybe learned for the first time that the Word of God says, and help us to live by it. Give us courage in these days to stand up for Jesus and the truth. In his name we pray. Amen.